Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Father, we thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the life that you've given us. And Lord, all the things that you've given us, the gold, the silver, the relationships, our health, everything, Lord, we give it back to you willingly in gratitude, because all we want and all we know that we need is you. And so, Father, as we turn now to look at your word, we know that your word is alive and powerful, that it has inherent power to change us, to renew our minds. And after a week of to be reminded of your goodness, we need reminded of your truth. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us today afresh and anew through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was great to see you here on Labor Day weekend. I hope you've had a wonderful weekend so far. I want to invite you and affirm some things that Jessica said in just a few moments ago. But she invited you, if you are a guest with us, to please make sure you fill out this howdy card or that you check in. We have been visiting with so many new faces and new friends that our only way to begin this relationship with you and to begin a friendship with you is if you will willingly give us your information. And we really do at North Star, our motto is don't just go to church, but be the church. And so we see ourselves as a church family, and we want to begin a relationship with you. And so if you will do that by voluntarily checking in or filling out this card, if you have the Church Center app, you can also check in on that Church Center app. That's super easy, super fast. But we are just really deeply committed to beginning a relationship with you. If you visited last Sunday and you filled out a howdy card for the first time, you know that you got an email or a text from us this past week. If you didn't look in your spam folders, because we were pretty diligent to attempt to respond to every single person that turned one in. We had about 130 different cards last week that we were making sure to follow up on. And so we really do want to begin a relationship with you. Just in the moment of house cleaning, let me kind of share with our church members at North Star. Many of you know that we've been involved in a season of leadership board nominations. And so we're beginning some interviews with some candidates that you have surfaced. But this week and next week, we'll be reminding you that if you have someone who is a church member that would qualify to serve as leadership board, please send us those names as a nomination from you, just in the way of a reminder as we're now moving into our interview season with potential candidates. Tyler Farnsworth and Trey Moore have been serving on the board faithfully, but they are both going to be rotating off and stepping off in December. And so we will be replacing them and maybe bringing on another candidate or two as well. So just be praying with us as we go through this process. Now, last week, if you were here with us, we looked at the life of Jonathan. And we've been in a little mini-series. We've dipped out of our study of Revelation. We'll come back to that in a week or so. But this mini-series, we've looked at We Three Kings. And so we looked at the first king of Israel, Saul. We looked at his son, Jonathan, last week. And we all acknowledged that he was never king, but he had all the qualifications to be king. Not just hereditary, but he had the character to be a king. And we looked at what a great friend he was with the character that we will be looking at today, King David. And so today and next week, we'll be looking at the life of David. We'll be picking out a few things that show us a little bit about David's character, his love and affection for God, and also some of his foibles that he experienced along the way and how God related with him through some of his greatest failures and tragedies. But one of the things that as we ask ourselves, what do you know about David? You know, what are some things that come to your mind when you think of David? So I'm going to count to three, and I want you to tell me what comes to your mind when you think of David, okay? One, two, three. All right, I have no idea what that was. But I'm going to speculate. Some of you said shepherd. He was a shepherd. Some of you probably said Bathsheba. Some of you said Goliath, that David was a shepherd turned warrior who defeated Goliath. Some of you may have said he was Solomon's dad. He was the greatest king of Israel. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus himself would be proud to call himself Son of David, that Jesus was a descendant of King David. But what you may not realize is that as confident as we are of the existence of David, some secular scholars are not so confident that David even existed. So let me kind of read you a few things. A University of Sheffield professor, Dr. Philip Davies, said, "I'm not the only scholar who suspects that the figure of King David is about as historical as King Arthur." Another archaeologist, Israel Finkelstein, and I'm not kidding, that's his name, said, "The United Kingdom of David and Solomon, described in the Bible as a regional power, was at most a small tribal kingdom. David's kingdom was simply maybe 500 people with sticks in their hands shouting and cursing and spitting." So that's a few secular scholars, archaeologists, who claim that David was mainly a figment of our imagination. But recent scholarship, beginning all the way back in the 90s, as archaeology continues to discover things, there was a long time that we had no archaeological evidence of King David's existence. But beginning in 1993, one of the most famous discoveries by archaeologists was when they were excavating at Tel Dan, which is on the site of the ancient city of Dan in northern Israel. They discovered a broken stone with an Aramaic inscription on it that said Beit David, which was House of David. It dates to about the 9th century BC, about 200 years after David's rule. And the significance of this, along with other archaeological discoveries since then, we'll look at in just a moment, that David, before he was king of all Israel, he was king just over the tribe of Judah, and he ruled from a small town called Hebron. And in Hebron, they believe that they have discovered David's kingly palace there in the ruins of Hebron now. But this archaeologist says the importance of the inscription on the stone at Tel Dan, House of David, and so it is absolutely clear that David is not a mythological figure. And so the mythological paradigm has collapsed in one moment. And you can probably see on the screen behind me just this stone from Tel Dan with the inscription of House of David on it. So I want to invite you to look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to trace David's reign as he begins. Now, you might remember in previous weeks as we've looked that when Saul was made king, he immediately fell into disobedience because Saul was a man consumed by fear for almost all of his kingly reign. And very quickly, God told the prophet Samuel to go and to anoint a new king of Israel. This new king of Israel was Jesse's youngest son. His name was David. He was just a shepherd. And so David was anointed as king of Israel, but David went for years before that became a realization, before it became actual in his life. And so he actually lived as a king in exile, so to speak. Saul was hunting him down. And much to Saul's disappointment, his son Jonathan became best friends with David, who was considered by Saul his chief military rival. Saul was incredibly jealous of David and David's rising popularity. So David when Saul dies, you might think that David immediately ascends and becomes king of all Israel, but there's about a 7.5-year journey for David to move from just being a popular military leader to becoming king of all of Israel. And so we see, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, 'Should I go to one of the towns of Judah?'" Now, the reason that's important is David has been living among the Philistines for a few years. He was on the run and in hiding from Saul, and so finally David and all of the men that were following him decided that the safest place from being able to be impacted or hunted by Saul was for him to go and live among his enemies. And so David went and lived among the Philistines. They actually told David, "Here, we're going to give you this town, Ziklag." And so they let David and his men settle in this town called Ziklag, and that's where David has been. He's been in Ziklag. That's where he was when he hears the news that Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons were killed in battle. So he asks God, "Is it time for me now to go back to Judah, go back to the land of my birth? Is it time for me to go back and move into Israel?" It says, "The Lord answered him, 'Go.' And David asked, 'Where should I go?' 'To Hebron,' the Lord replied." So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Now I want you to bookmark that in your minds. We're going to come back to David's wives in just a few moments. It says, "In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his family, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, 'It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul.'" And so there was an Israelite village named Jabesh Gilead. When they heard that the Philistines had massacred Israel's forces under Saul, these men went and recovered the body of Saul and his sons, and they brought them back to Israel, and they gave them a proper burial. And so someone informs David that these people from Jabesh Gilead had done it. So look at David's influence and David's heart immediately. He says, "David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'The Lord bless you because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, when you buried him. Now, may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you, and I will also show the same goodness to you because you have done this deed. Therefore, be strong and valiant, for though Saul, your Lord, is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.'" So we see a couple of things about David's character just in this first instance. Number one, Saul hated David. But even in Saul's death, when it would have been safe for David to say, "Yeah, I couldn't stand the guy. He hated me. I never did anything to him. I never did anything to question him. And he was always trying to kill me." But even in Saul's death, you see David giving Saul credit and glory. You actually see him sending a message to the men who recovered Saul and his son's bodies, commending them for the bravery and the courage of such an action, and committing himself to doing good to them for doing good to his enemy. So I think that's significant. It gives us some insight into David's character. And then we see this is the first instance where David says, "I'm now king, but I'm just king over the tribe of Judah, and I'm ruling from Hebron." So you may not have realized it, but there was a time when Israel had two kings. And it's in this moment, because not all of Saul's sons were killed by the Philistines. So here's what's happening. If you'll glance at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. Now, Abner is essentially Saul's cousin. And so Abner comes and it says he took Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, and Benjamin, over all Israel. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. And the length of time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So we learn here that Abner has installed one of Saul's sons as king over the rest of Israel. And David has essentially been relegated to being a provincial warlord. He is only king over the tribe of Judah. And there's going to be this long conflict between David and Ishbosheth, as David knows in his heart that God has anointed him king over all of Israel, but he may have thought that when Saul dies, this is my chance. This is when God's word to me will be coming true. But David has been placed in another waiting period, another 7.5 year waiting period before the promises of God are going to be completely fulfilled for him. And so it's significant that David, this phrase that we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 2, where it says, David inquired of the Lord, should I go to Judah? It's going to be significant that we'll see that phrase repeated 6 or 7 more times throughout the book of 2 Samuel, where it says, David inquired of the Lord. David inquired of the Lord. That even in this significant waiting period of David's life, David didn't allow what was not yet coming to fruition for him to hinder his love relationship with God. Now, I want us to think about how do we respond when God doesn't seemingly respond to our prayers? How is our attitude impacted when there seems to be a great delay between what we're asking from God or what we sense God has promised us in His Word and the realization to that? See, I think we can learn something from David is that this is not a commentary on God's character. It's more of a commentary on ours. When we have to wait, it doesn't mean that God's power is not sufficient enough to give us what we want today. But when we have to wait, it means that God is doing something in us to prepare us for the fulfillment of His promises. You see, sometimes God has to do surgery in our hearts and on our characters to make us the people that can bear up under the goodness of His promises being fulfilled in our lives. Does that make sense? It's like if your 7-year-old came to you and said, I would really like to have a Tesla. I think they are amazing. And you as a parent say, oh, you know what? Because I love you, here's your Tesla. We would never do that. We would make them wait. And if they're in my house, Sam or Adeline, you can just know I'm never giving y'all a Tesla. But the reality of it is that we understand from our worldly viewpoint that there are some things because we can't handle them yet, we're not mature enough yet, that we have to wait for. It's important to wait for. And that's exactly what David is demonstrating by his character, by his continuing to inquire of the Lord in the book of Samuel. Here's what happens, though. In the middle of this war with Ishbosheth, finally, there is a significant break because Abner gets frustrated with Ishbosheth, and he decides to defect to David. That's significant. Abner is the commander of all of Ishbosheth's military forces, and he's going to defect to David's side. And we see this begin to take place in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12. It says, Abner sent messengers as his representatives to say to David, whose land is it? Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side to turn all Israel over to you. And so indeed, that's what happens. And we'll look at some of the qualifications of this covenant. David says, all right, but here's what you got to do to prove you're serious about it. But the reality of this is a significant turning point. And so God is going to use Abner's defection to bring all of Israel to follow David. And so we get to chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. It says, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, here we are, your own flesh and blood, and even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. And the Lord also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. And so all the elders came to David, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them in Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began his reign. He reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. So we've seen so far that David had to wait to realize the promises of God over his life, that he was going to be king over all Israel. It took 7.5 years after Saul's death, took a war, took a defection for that to take place. And now we see a mention of Jerusalem. And you may have wondered, when did Jerusalem become the capital of Israel? And who made Jerusalem the capital of Israel? Well, we're going to see in just a moment that King David is the one that was used by God to establish the center of Israel in Jerusalem. So in chapter 5 and verse 6, we see this beginning to take place. It says, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem. It was named Jebus at the time because there were Jebusites living there. And they inhabited the land. And the Jebusites had said to David, you will never get in here. At the time, Jebus was up on a mountain, Jerusalem still on a mountain. It was considered impregnable. You could not attack it. You could not defeat it. And so they're like, there's no way that you can get in here. Even the blind and the lame can repel you, thinking David can't get in here. Yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And he said that day, whoever attacks the Jebusites must go through the water shaft to reach the lame and the blind who are despised by David, which kind of gives you a hint of the sneaky way that they got into the city. And for this reason, it is said, the blind and the lame will never enter the house. So David took up residence in the stronghold. He named it the City of David. He built it up all the way around from the supporting terraces inward. And David became more and more powerful, and the Lord God of armies was with him. And you can see that other kings began sending David tribute, and they built a palace for David. And in verse 12, it says, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So now we see David, and David is going to lead Israel into a golden age. He's going to defeat all of their enemies. But you might remember that when we were reading things, when David was still at Ziklag, and he's moving to Hebron, I had you bookmark in your mind that he brought Ahinoam and Abigail, his two wives, with him. So let's talk about David's wives for a moment. We're not going to talk about the most famous wife of David this week. We'll look at her next week. But I think we'll get some inkling of some of the foibles of David's heart and character by looking at his wives today. So we know he had two or three wives when he became king at Hebron. But did you know that he was originally married? His first wife was a lady named Michal. She was Saul's daughter. And in fact, she had been arranged in marriage to David for Saul's selfish purposes, because Saul thought by marrying his daughter to David, that in a way he would be able to keep tabs on David and know where David was at all times, and if need be, to eliminate David. But there was a problem with that. It says that Michal was in love with David. In 1 Samuel 18:20, it says, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, And when it was reported to Saul, it pleased him. This was before he arranged their marriage. And then in 1 Samuel 18:28, Saul realized that the Lord was with David, that his daughter Michal loved him. So Saul's getting a little uncomfortable now, like after their marriage, she genuinely loved David. But there came a point in 1 Samuel 25 that to be vindictive, when David had to run and escape and flee from Saul, guess what Saul did? He took his daughter Michal and he married her to another man named Palti, son of Laish, who is from Galim. You might remember I said when Abner defected to David, leaving Ishbosheth, David gave Abner a condition of the defection to prove that he was real. So look back at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, because it involves Michal. Now remember, Michal had been given to another man, had already been married off vindictively by Saul. And David replied to Abner in verse 13, "I will make a covenant with you. However, there's one thing I require of you. You will not see my face unless you bring Saul's daughter Michal when you come to see me." And so David sent messengers to say to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, "Give me back my wife, Michal. I was engaged to her for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." Now that's uncomfortable, right? We won't even go there, but it's a whole story. That is one heck of a bride price, I will say that much. Not a dowry I'm interested in. So Ishbosheth sent someone to take her away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. And her husband followed her, weeping all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, "Go back." And so he went back. So not only is the dowry uncomfortable, but just the whole idea of David making a condition of this defection, pulling Michal away from someone she's been married to now for several years. He wants his wife back. And as we read through Scripture, we get a few hints of Michal's heart at this point. And we realize that she is not as in love with David as she was to begin with. Now, she's about to marry a man who is king of Hebron, but is also going to be king of all Israel in just a few years. But the reality of it is we have to ask ourselves, she must have found some semblance of happiness with Paltiel. And now she's not David's primary wife or only wife. David has Ahinoam and Abigail. And that was a cultural reality, especially for kings in those days. So what was her relationship with David based on to begin with? It says that she loved him. Did she love his personality? Scripture says that David was handsome in form and appearance. Did she like his looks? Did she want to wed someone who was a rising star in her dad's cabinet? We don't really know. We're just told that she loved David, but this was years before. We also know that she defended David to her dad, Saul. She even helped David escape from Saul one time. But there was one episode soon after all of this, as David has conquered Jerusalem, that we see Michal's heart more clearly. We see where her loyalties don't lie. So here's what happened, and we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. Here's the context. Is David has conquered Jebus. Jerusalem is now the capital, has renamed it, and David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he has a colossal failure attempting this the first time. You want to read about a guy named Uzzah? And he is just fried by the Lord because they attempted to transport the ark in the wrong way. And so David puts the ark back. He says, "I'm not going to touch it." But there came a day that he realized that he had not followed God's instructions for moving the ark. And so Finally, they're going to move the ark into Jerusalem. They're going to put it into the center of the city. And so they're doing this. And as they're doing this, David is ecstatic. Because you might remember all along we've been saying that David has been said he is a man after God's heart. David wants the Lord to be central in his life. David wants the Lord to be central in his capital city. David is very well aware that as he is king of Israel, Samuel, the prophet that anointed him to be king, was upset that the people had rejected God as their king. And so David wants God's presence to be central in the city that he will reign from. And so here we have in verse 16 of chapter 6, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window, and she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, when David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. "Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today," she said. "He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself." And David replied to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. And I will dance before the Lord, and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. However, by the slave girls you spoke about, I will be honored." And Saul's daughter Michal had no child to the day of her death. See, it's a stunning rebuke that Michal delivers to David. It says, "You were so unkingly. You stripped off your royal garments and you're out there dancing just like some commoner. I'm so ashamed of you. I'm so embarrassed by you." Michal didn't share the same spiritual values as David. You see, David was ecstatic and rejoicing over the significance of this spiritual moment for the people of Israel, for the significance of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. There could have been nothing that had shown a more significant spiritual disconnect between David and Michal. We have on the record that Michal at one point loved David, but we have no record of her ever loving God. We have no record of Michal ever praying to God. We have no record of her spiritual values. We have no record that she shared the same spiritual paradigm and devotion that David had. And so this incident is jarring and shocking. And of all the things that she could have said to David, "Be one in spirit with your spouse." When one spouse does not love the Lord with all their heart, it's stressful to say the very, very least. That's why when we get to the New Testament, Paul is clear when he communicates to the Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness?" And then he would go on and he would give more instruction to the Christians at Corinth, because this wasn't just an issue for David and Michal. This has been an issue for men and women throughout history who follow God. Is we tend to fall in love with people, and then later we find out that they don't share our spiritual values. We tend to yoke ourselves together with people, even in deep friendships or business partnerships. And only later do we find out that because they reject Jesus, or at the very least make no attempt to follow him, that the thing that's most important to us, the person who has our love and affection and ultimate loyalty, doesn't register even on their priority list. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, I, not the Lord, so this is Paul's wise counsel to husbands and wives, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. If you look down at verse 16, it says, wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. And husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. In other words, Paul gives very practical instructions. Say, if you find yourself in a relationship with someone who doesn't share your love for Christ, who is not a believer, it's not a permission to bail. It's a permission to be faithful. It's a call to shine the light of Jesus Christ into your home and into your relationship in a vibrant, powerful way. And even the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. So this was an issue in the New Testament church. It's an issue in the 21st century church. It's an issue for us in our relationships in general. It's that what is most important to a follower of Jesus Christ should be our relationship with Jesus Christ. And you should approach other relationships with caution that do not value Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we are called as followers of Christ to preserve relationships. We're called to demonstrate love and compassion and joy and faithfulness, even when someone doesn't share the same spiritual values as we do. But ultimately, the closest thing to heaven on earth is a Christ-centered home where both spouses are individually seeking the Lord with all their heart, where the husband-wife relationship is central, and where some of us may struggle with that at times. It's a reminder that the Father is our ultimate role model for how we prioritize and serve our spouses, how we nurture and discipline our children, and how we model friendships that encourage one another in the Lord. But as we'll see, and as we've seen, David is not going to be an ideal husband. If you're looking for marriage counsel, David is not going to be the one you turn to. And so before we paint David with this glorious golden brush, even as we acknowledge that he was a great, great king, we'll see that David was not a great father, and he was not always a great husband. You see, by the time he gets to Jerusalem, Scripture tells us that he has at least 7 wives. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to marry a slew of other women. And this is in spite of Deuteronomy 17:17, which told the people of Israel that when they had a king, that here's a parameter for the king, he must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. You see, all of these wives that David is going to have, and you may know a little bit about his son Solomon and his wives, but all these wives are going to make David's life of David. We have to be honest about who David was as a man. And it makes us curious that we're consistently told that David was a man after God's heart. And yet we see that there were cracks in David's character. He was a great military leader. Men loved David. They wanted to follow him. He inspired people. He was just. He was passionate. He loved God. He's willing to take all of his kingly garments off and dance his way into the capital city as the Ark of the Covenant moved there. But we see that he was not always worth imitating. Scripture shows that he was a loyal friend, a fierce warrior, a humble leader, but also had significant flaws. And I don't know about you, but this is a great comfort to me. I hope it's a great comfort to you. Because I don't always feel like a pastor. I don't always feel like I should be imitated. And I suspect the same is about you. When you lay down at night, you think back over your day, or maybe you're wrestling with issues in life, or maybe you're thinking about your marriage, or you're thinking about your kids, or you're thinking about bad decisions that you've made or mistakes that you've had. And you read through Scripture and you think that all these characters in Scripture, they were so blessed by God and had so much going for them. I don't know about you, but it is refreshing to me to see the gritty reality of a man who failed and will fail again. And we can discover that God still had great plans for him. And when Jesus, as Messiah, comes and walks the earth, he is not ashamed to say, "I am a son of David." You see, David wasn't ashamed. He danced. He had an intimate love relationship with God. And when someone, his wife, tried to say, "Hey, you need to calm down. That is ridiculous. You're going overboard in your relationship with God." David said, "I will become even more undignified than this. I'm going to embarrass myself even more." And he said that because David wanted God to be central in his life. Jesus encouraged his disciples in Luke 9:26 to not be ashamed of him. He speaks to all of us who are tempted to hide our faith. We're tempted to not talk about our love for Jesus because we don't want people to look at us as like religious crazies. We don't want it to impact our jobs or our employment or our programs or our degrees or our friendship circles. And so we just like, let's just keep the faith thing quiet. See, David wasn't ashamed to dance. And I don't think you should be either. I don't think you should be ashamed to be open and honest and clear and joyful about your relationship with Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords and has forgiven you of your sins, has invited you into eternal life, and who will do the same for anyone who trusts in him. But Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels." And Paul said in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." See, Michael poured cold water on David's devotion to God. I want to encourage you to not pour cold water on someone's devotion to God. And I also want to encourage you to be aware of those who would do the same in your life, who would tell you to calm down, to shut up, to quit talking about Jesus, to not be so radical. I want to encourage you to dance spiritually, to be all in with Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint you. He will never forsake you. And he is worth following and worth celebrating. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for such a flawed but also amazing representative of your kingdom in the life of David. Lord, we thank you so much for the lessons we learn from his life. We thank you that it's so vividly and transparently displayed that he was an ordinary man following you who is an ordinary God. And Father, we thank you that you did fulfill everything you promised to him, and Lord, that he demonstrated faithfulness to you and belief in you even during a time where he had to wait for a long, long time for it to all come true. So God, as we are here before you this morning, we ask that you would please look into our lives and our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to place you as absolute first in our lives. Lord, would you give us the courage and the joy to dance again? Lord, would you give us a contagious attitude of gratitude for what you have done for us, so much so that we just don't care what other people think of us, that we are willing to demonstrate that you are our Lord and we are proud and thankful for you in our life. God, you are everything. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.